Well, this morning we have a lot in our hearts. You love these dear people that are gathered here, and these words are for those few of us who are present this morning. Dear God, help us give these thoughts with life and encouragement and hope and help, and not to condemn anyone, not to point fingers at anyone. None of us are accomplished in this soil. Not any of us have very much fertility. None of us can claim accomplishment here. None of us can say that we have attained. None of us can say that we are already perfect. We press towards a mark, but we're not there yet. We have a journey before us. We don't know how long it remains. But we ask you, Father, to bless this congregation this morning and take these few words and bless somebody with it. Encourage somebody, and maybe somebody can find a bit stronger spiritual footing for their future because they're in this service today. And maybe not because of what's being said now, but what was sung or what was already presented or some testimony that's yet to be given. May your name be glorified in this assembly this morning, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Kind of interesting that a blind lady like Franny Crosby says these words as we sang them this morning. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, wisdom of love, and she couldn't see at all. But that's what she said she saw. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. We find in the Bible record a history of altar building. I think most of you, whether you're Christians or not, probably know that. A history of altar building, of offering sacrifices upon those altars as reverent acts of worship to the high God. You're acquainted with that. Now, in this altar building, in this sacrificing, fire was an important aspect of these worship scenes. I don't know if you remember this or not, but when Abraham went to the top of Mount Moriah with his son Isaiah, with his son Isaac, it twice mentions in Genesis 22 that he carried fire along with him to the top of that mountain. But the fire was not always furnished by the altar builders themselves. And I want you to follow me to read several texts. This is in Genesis 15. Verse 17. And we're not taking the time to read context here. Verse 17 says, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." Abraham did not put it there, but God did. That descending fire consumed that offering, and Abraham was there and watched it. You can go to 1 Kings chapter 18, a very well-known passage here. And I'll just read verse 38. This was Elijah that built this altar. He just prayed in the preceding verse, verse 37. 38 says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" And Elijah didn't take any fire along to the top of Mount Carmel. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. The fire was not always furnished by the altar builders. 1 Chronicles 21. And in this case, verse 26. "And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering." 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And this is verse 1. "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven. He consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. I'd like to read one more verse in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 23, and this will be verse 19. Jesus is speaking here to some very religious people, and he asked them a question. Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? There are more examples of this kind of experience that we could find in our Bibles. I think of the cloven tongues of fire that descended on the day of Pentecost and upon the heads of those who were gathered in that upper room, those 120. But all these examples we're talking about and reading about here this morning speak of another altar not made with 12 stones, where there's neither wood nor slain clean animals, but it's a holy place that you and I must visit. And as our title suggests, written here behind me, not only once, but again and again. And these altars of which we have read this morning teach yet another lesson. And one of my concerns this morning is that this is very, very deep teaching. If there's a carnal person sitting here this morning, you'll get very little out of it. If there's a careless Christian sitting here this morning, there's little that this message will do good for us. It's the kind of message that Jesus said that he would refer to when he said, to those that have shall be given, and from those that have not shall be taken away even not that which they have. So this morning, you will leave with understanding that you never had in your life. Or you'll leave with less understanding than you had when you came. That's the way gospel truth works. And so I say that to call us to a serious reflection. Thinking seriously about our hearts as we listen. Now I'm going to say something about myself. I was a very worldly boy. The church, Bible, Christian life, virtually nothing to do with me. And there was all kinds of sin involved there, of course. But for some reason, and I cannot explain this to you, I've often thought about it. I have no explanation for it. But for some reason, through all those years, I had a fear of God, a reverence for God that I cannot explain. I don't know where that came from or why I had it. I'm going to give you an example of something. So I'm dating this young lady sitting there in that wheelchair. And we had no kind of a Christian courtship of any kind. There was no Christian courtship involved there. But one evening I went to her house and picked her up. And I said to her this evening, instead of going to a movie, going to some sports arena, tonight we're going to go to a church service. What? Yeah, there's a man preaching, and I know him, and I'd like to hear him preach. We're going to go there tonight and listen to his sermon. And I knew where this church was. We got there. I still remember what happened when we walked in the door in the back. And the people of that church turned and looked back there, and that would look back too. And so we sat as far back as we could and kind of slid back in the bench and kind of hide in there a little bit. And when it was over, we left. But I wanted to go hear that man preach. I can't explain that. So I say that to you for this reason. If there is a carnal person here without a Godward heart, not living a godly life, maybe you would like to understand some things that have not had a chance to learn. And so this message is for people like that. For people like myself. And for people like that. But these altars of which we have read teach yet another lesson. They illustrate for us this morning two aspects of the spiritual process whereby our lives are made holy. These include both our part and God's part in perfecting holiness within you and myself. Our part is the offering. God never brought the offering. We bring the offering. Making the sacrifice, that's for us to do. God's part is what he does with what we offer to him. It is for us to consecrate ourselves and all that we have to God. Ours is the consecration. God then sanctifies what we fully offer to him. His is the sanctification. Ours is the consecration. Ours is the offering. Ours is the saying, "This, dear God, I bring to you." And then God's part is what he chooses to do with that. And when a person brings their life to God, brings their possessions to God, you have no idea at that point what God's going to choose to do with it. We don't need to make that decision. God makes that decision. You and I don't decide that. God decides that. Our responsibility is to be sure it's God's. Be sure it was offered. Be sure it belongs to him. That decision we make. In whatever form and method that takes you to figure that out. And we've heard that in the first two opening messages we've heard this morning. Started off that way. This one thing I do. What one thing do you do? Just make that clear to yourself and to God. And that might take many trips. Make that clear to you and God. This life is not mine. These possessions are not my own. What things were gained to me, those I kind of lost for Christ. I accomplished a lot of things, says Paul. I was Pharisee of the Pharisees, Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was nearly wiped out, just about entirely wiped out. But God spared some of them, and this apostle Paul came out of there. But all that I was and all that I represented, this one thing, it's yours, Lord. You decide from here. If it's shipwreck or being stoned or whatever it is, being rejected, can you imagine that 12 apostles chosen by our Lord Jesus refused to accept that Pharisee when he came to Jerusalem to visit them? They would not receive him into their company. And Barnabas was a mediator and introduced him to the 12. That's how that happened. That's how much this man was rejected. This man who was this esteemed, this high, this important, this accomplished. I count it but dung that I may win Christ to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law. Ours is the consecration. Ours is that yieldedness. Ours is that decision. Christ decides, God decides what to do with that. His is the sanctification. God blesses what we yield to him. The heavenly fire falls upon a consecrated life. You can turn to 1 Thessalonians. We'll just read a few verses here in chapter 5. Verses 23 and 24. And this is a little summary of what you've heard so far. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That's what God does. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. But our part is in those verses. God's part is in verse 23 and 24, but our part's in there too. If the whole spirit and soul and body are going to be used of the Lord and cared for by him, then we must give it to God. We must be sure that it belongs to him. We are not sanctified wholly until we are wholly consecrated to God. If we keep back part of the price, there will be no fire on the altar, no sweet savor rising from our testimony, only a dead offering upon a pile of stones, and behold, it stinketh. How would that be if you would kill a lamb or a bullock and put it on those stones and put it on top of the lane, the wood that's there, and no fire would come? There'd be no fire. Well, how many days would you want to walk past that pile of stones and smell that? And can you imagine the odor that comes from a life that claims Christianity, claims Christian faith, but there's no testimony there. There's no fire there. There's no anointing there. That would be a terrible thing. This morning I opened up an email that came in from a man that maybe you, some of you have never met. There's one of you here that has met this person. I know that. He said, "Brother Dale, what do you mean when you talk about fig leaf religion?" He said, "Would you please write back to me and answer that question? What is fig leaf religion?" Well, that's what it is. Enough religion to make you miserable. Discontent, cynical, not happy, not anointed, not victorious, dragging yourself through, wishing you could, but you can't. You do it if you could get away with it, but you can't. And there you are, caught in something awful bad, and that there's no sweet savor there. That's not a glorious testimony. Now, I can illustrate this for you this way. If you go home after church is over and you walk into the kitchen and mother had put a roast beef or something in that oven before you left for church this morning, when you get in there, as soon as you open the door of the house, the whole house is filled with that aroma. It's so rich. It's so inviting. That smell just pervades the whole house when you open that door. And you say, "I'm ready for dinner. Dale preached plenty long anyhow. I'm hungry. Let's sit down and eat this good food." But if that would be a barn fire, instead of food cooking in an oven, and it would have been some horses or some cows or some animals in that barn, and they were burned up, and you were there to help clean that up and get rid of that refuse and haul it off, I will tell you that you're going to need a mask or something. That is a terrible smell, and there is no sweet savor there. And your life and my life is one or the other. And the fire does not fall upon a partial sacrifice. This explains why some Christians live a dissatisfied and unfulfilling experience, with neither joy nor victory, with neither power nor anointing. Only those who live by faith can know the blessing of true consecration. Let's just talk a little bit about that fire. Fire represents in Scripture the evidence of the presence of God. If you study Hebrew, you've learned the word Shekinah. The word Shekinah means the residence. It's where God dwells. And Shekinah is often expressed in the Old Testament by the presence of fire. We have that in the pillar of fire by night. We have that in these fire appearances, some of which we have read about. It means that the glory of God resides here. The word Shekinah really means in Hebrew, it really means the residence, where God resides. God is here. And so if this fire is upon the life of a Christian, it's an evidence of God's presence there. And without that, it's the flesh trying to be holy. And that doesn't work very well. Now we're going to look at this message in two parts. This is the first. What is this altar of which we are speaking? That we said already, it's not 12 stones stacked up with some firewood on top of it. What is this altar of which we speak? And this may sound a little graphic, but we know that in all Bible altars, something had to die. Abraham was prepared for the death of his only true son when he went up to Mount Moriah. He expected a death was going to happen there. And we must be prepared to die as well. John 12:24 tells us that. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. An altar is a place of death to self. It's a place of self-denial, where we come to the place that we do not owe the flesh anything. As it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 12, we are not debtors to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything. And we don't learn this way of living, these concepts, we do not learn from the world. The world thinks like this. We owe the flesh everything. If I can improve my flesh, improve something for myself, I will do it. I will take care of my flesh. I will take care of my reputation. I will get as much as I can get. I will be as much as I can be, especially in the presence, in your presence. I will get as far along as I can get. I will go as high as I can climb. And the whole system in which we live, the educational system, all of that is designed to take us there. The whole corporate experience. I don't know if any of you have ever worked for large corporations. I did that. I worked for several Fortune 500 companies, and these are large corporations. And these places of business, and these places in this corporate world, there's an escalator. You go to the top. And if they find you along the way, then you get into the system, you get into the business somewhere at a certain level, and they find you and they say, this is one we want. They will push you. They will provide for you. They will train you. They will send you to night school. They'll put you through college. They'll do something to get you to go up this ladder, up this corporate ladder. That's the way the world works. And Saul, before he was converted, he was on that. He was on that escalator. He was on that trip upward. And then something happened. And the fire did not fall until that happened. There was a lot being offered there, and there was a lot being shown there, and there was a lot being demonstrated there, and he had a lot to give. But there was no fire on it. So the altar is the place of death. We don't learn this from the world. Until this happens to us, we are not separated from the world. Yea, we are still of this world, though we do some religious things. There's no fire in the lantern that we're carrying one around. There's no fire. God is not present. Here we are dangling a lantern in the middle of the night in a storm. It's dark. There's no fire in it. God is not present here. The altar is that place where, in face of other options, I surrender to God. I make the decision to choose what God has chosen for my life. I choose to do the will of God, though no one else is doing it. So I came back from this trip. We got home at 2 o'clock this afternoon. And there was an email waiting for me there. Well, Dale, we're looking at this and we're thinking about it, and we see some of the decisions you've made, where you find yourself in life right now there in Cannon County, Tennessee. And as we look at that, as we thought about that, we just decided we're going to cancel the invitation we gave for you to come and preach for us for a week. Very nice, very kind of you, being willing. But we just thought we'll relax that whole thing for now, and we'll kind of turn that switch towards the off position. You know, this theme that we have this morning is tested every day. So I was praying this morning, and I told the Lord, I said, Lord, I accept that. That's okay, I'll accept that. But under one condition. If I don't have your attention by now, I don't know how I'm going to ever get it. Under one condition. That what we're doing for you now will bring you more glory than what we would have done there. That's the only way. I accept it no other way. The Lord heard that this morning. This is what we're talking about. This is the seriousness that we're looking at here. These are decisions you make. And the altar is the place where we make those decisions. It's a place where that surrender is made. It's a place where that yieldness happens. It's a place where God says, I'll take her from there, Dale. It's okay. From here, it's mine. That was yours to do. Now the rest is for me to do. This is how God does this thing. That's what the altar represents. That's what this altar is about that we talk about here on this board behind me. Christ taught us this by his own life. I'll turn you to that in Hebrews chapter 9. You might well look at these interesting verses. Helps you to see how this worked out in his experience. This Hebrews, this is verse 9 here. And I guess I did wrongly. It's chapter 7, verse 28. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of an oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. There is no doubt about that in Christ's life. Chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is what our Lord Jesus did for us. In this same chapter 10, look at verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God. This one thing I do. Above what he said, sacrifice and offering, a burnt offering, and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That is the offering. That is what God is waiting for. That is what God wants from your life and mine. And we could burn who knows how many sheep out here in altars this morning. But it's not what God's looking for. This we learn from Christ. At 12 years of age, he asked his mother, wist thou not that I must be about my father's business? And do those who know us this morning understand that we are here for this one purpose, to be doing the will of our Father, regardless of what that might cost us, regardless of what that might do to us, but we have one thing we do. We're here to do the will of God, and God knows that. And God found that out. And God knows that that's available to him. And there's no holding back. There's nothing we've kept to ourselves. There's nothing where we've said to God, I'll go with you so far and no further. You can take me to this place, but not to that one. Is this my testimony? Just when did I make that total surrender? Does Satan know that he has no claim in my life, that this is who I am, this is what I've chosen to do? Does Satan know that? Does God know that? So we're answering the question, what is this altar of which we speak? And please notice this, extremely important here. The altar marks our union with God. It's where God and man comes together. It's where the two join. It's where the two meet. It's like the fire coming down upon those altars we read about. It's our partnership and his purpose for our lives. It stamps upon us his holy image and infuses us with his spirit. It's that point where God and man become one. In a very unique infusion of his very presence in our lives, that very unique choice that he makes to choose us. It is holy ground. It is certainly holy ground. We observe someone in the church with a careless and carnal life. And maybe we are led to conclude that such a person was never born again in the first place. That's what's wrong with them. They were never Christian anyway. These people here should have been converted. They never were. They don't know what this thing's all about. But hold on just a little bit. Just hold on to your seat there and listen a little bit longer. That might not be the problem. That might not be the problem at all. We look at this person, we see that he has just enough of religion to make himself miserable. And his life consists of what he wants to do but feels he's not allowed to do it. This is a terrible way to have to live for anybody. Such a person needs to make a trip to the altar. Maybe one day he did, but something happened. It may be that there were sincere intentions to follow and identify with Christ, but alas, true consecration is not the present experience. True consecration is not happening in that life. Maybe it never happened. But one thing we know for sure, it did not continue to happen. And the fire burned low, and all that today remains is a smoking flax. This then is that altar. Daniel visited this sacred place time and again, and so must I, so must we. And we will remember this morning that no fire will ever fall on a partial sacrifice. That will not happen. So that is the altar that we're talking about. I realize I could use several more messages to develop that, but we'll hasten on to the second point. The title says, Another Trip to the Altar. So the last question for this morning is, why must we at times make another trip to the altar? Why must we make another trip to the altar? Maybe to help get your attention and prepare you to explore this question with me, I will just tell you this. I doubt very much if Brother Marcus Byler this morning prepared the bathtub, the shower with water of the right temperature, got a rag ready with some soap, lifted up his wife and put her in there to give her a shower, or give her a bath, to refresh her, get her ready for a day. I doubt if he did that. This morning I did that. But I had other things to do. There were other things to do. There was a day when I did not have to do that. There was a day when that trip to the altar I did not have to make. But today, that's a choice that I must make. We had a meeting up there, and that meeting was on top of a hill. It's called ABT Hill, All Nation Bible Translators Hill. It is a hill, because it's fairly steep. We stayed in a house that was on a lower level, down the driveway from this place, and they, when they built these driveways, they put ballast stone in there to form the driveways to get up to this building. And have you ever had experience of pushing someone in a wheelchair on ballast stone to get from a lower to a higher level, maybe 500, 600 feet up there to the building? I will assure you, it can hardly be done. The only way you can do it is if you take the chair backwards and pull it up, because the small wheels in the front dig into that, and there you are. You go nowhere. So every time we made that trip, open the trunk, put the wheelchair in there, go up there, get it out. Now we're here. Now we go back down there again, wheelchair, put it in there, down there. Back and forth, in and out. It's a choice you make. It's a choice you make. And as you develop in your Christian life and grow in the knowledge of the Lord, you will find God calling you to things tomorrow that you never thought about yesterday. And new experiences will come into your life that you know nothing about now as you sit here. But when they come, you can do one of two things. You can yield to it or fight it. You can surrender to it and say, "Yes, Lord, this I give to you also." Or you can say, "I keep this for myself." Maybe it's not the kind of thing I'm talking about here this morning. It's not a wheelchair. It's not a shower. Maybe it's an understanding from God's word. Maybe it's something that God would like, that would require of you in your life. But you've not understood it that way before. Never saw it. No one ever explained it. And you decided that, no, this is not for me. That's for you people. God gave you light on that subject, but didn't give it to me. That's for you to do, but it's not for me. Count me out. I'm not going that way. That's all right. I just would ask that God would continue to have mercy on you, continue to teach you and direct you. Don't let God Don't let God say, this is the last time I'm going to explain this teaching. This is the last time that you're going to have an opportunity to change your mind about this that my word is saying. Dear God, be merciful to such people. Be merciful to me. Some of us are very slow learners. Some of us don't catch on very fast. Some of us takes a lot of teaching before we catch on to what God wants for us. Be patient with us, Lord. Don't turn any of us away. Don't write any of us off. Teach us one more time. Try it one more time. Bring it to us once more. Bring us your understanding, Lord. Don't let me go wrong here. So why must we at times make another trip to the altar? Jesus was from very early consecrated to the will of the Father. We read those verses. But that commitment that he made very, very young was tested time and again. You remember his desert temptation when he was tempted for 40 days in that wilderness. That was another trip to the altar for our Lord Jesus. You remember when he fed 5,000 men besides women and children, and the crowd came with a crown, and when they put it on his head and said, be a king over us. Another trip. And Jesus went up to the mountain alone and spent the whole night in prayer and rededicated that, reconsecrated, made sure that that commitment was still strong, still true, still intact, so the fire could remain there upon his life. And then there was a trip to the altar for our Lord Jesus that included a whole night in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And while the disciples slept, our Savior renewed his consecration. His face was set like a flint. The Bible says he turned not back. We must do the same. And time and again, these things come up. We renew this commitment to God. New experiences arise in life that we've never had before. New offers come our way. Let me explain it to you like this. You were 14 years of age when you were baptized. You decided, I'm going to become a Christian. I want to do this. Others have done it. I've got friends there. My parents have taught me. And the revival meeting is being preached here. And I'm going to respond. And at 14 years of age, you find yourself becoming a Christian. You're going to live for Christ. You're going to unite with a faithful congregation. But you do not know at 14 years of age the pressures that will come later on in life and test this very early choice that you have made. May I get a little bit graphic here? May I say a few things to you here? Your body develops. You have an undeveloped body at 14 years of age. You find out that you now can do these things that you could not do. You now are this person that one day you were not. What are you going to do with that? So you desire courtship. You see other people entering into a courtship arrangement. And here you are, you're still single. And no one has knocked on your door. In Costa Rica, we had problems with many young ladies who at this time in life, when they got to this juncture, it was a test for them. Will they or will they not yield that? Dear God, if it's going to be singlehood for me for a while, that's okay. I'll accept that. But no, I've got to help God out. I've got to make some decisions here. I've got to do something with my hair so that someone notices I'm over here. I've got to do something with the length of my sleeves. I've got to do something about my skirt down here. I've got to do something to inform, to somehow advertise, to somehow make it available. Somehow I've got to do something here. And there's no fire there. There's death there. There's misery there. This will not work. So it requires another trip to the altar. Job offers come our way that we never knew were possible for us. Money became available in ways that we never had experienced before, never thought that we'd have the capabilities of doing with money what we could do today. You didn't have that one day. Dodge, Ford, and Chevy make great trucks. I'm going to have one of them. Are you sure? Did you talk to God about that? Or who made that decision? You find out that you can hunt elk in Colorado and Montana. It was a day that never was an issue for you, but today it is. One day you'd not face these challenges. How will you respond to them now? Many people have cooled off spiritually for lack of a new surrender to God. You know, there are many things in life that might be God's will for other people, but not God's will for me. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then there's the church. You had no hesitation about being baptized into the congregation of your parents. Your friends were joining the fellowship also. You decided to do it too, but time went on. You went on to CAM, those camp projects. You traveled to some Bible school experience somewhere here or there. You became introduced to other models, other churches, other groups, other young people with a bit broader footprint than they have back there at home where you were. And you become very dissatisfied with your church and your old fogey preachers and too traditional, and new fires are burning and new winds are blowing. I need something else today. It's time for our church to catch up to date. Look back here. It's time for a trip. We're not doing very well spiritually. There's no fire around here. This thing's not working very well in my life. You find yourself becoming dissatisfied and cynical. Your parents notice this. The minister in your congregation becomes concerned. It's time for another trip to the altar, my dear friend, this morning. We lived here in Tennessee. We lived in Kennett County. Let's see. Tennessee has what? 95 counties. Am I right? Does anyone know? 95 counties in this state. And the forestry department of this state had a forestry camp in which they accepted two candidates from every county in Tennessee. And our son Virgil, who was 16 years old, would like to have gone to that forestry camp, but he was not allowed to go because he's not in public high school. He's not a member of 4-H club. He didn't have anything to credit himself. He didn't have anything by which the foresters would choose him as a possible candidate for this forestry school. So I said, well, son, let's pray about it, and I will write a letter to the forestry department. I'll explain a couple things to them. So I wrote them and told them that we are the only farm in the whole county, Cannon County, that does contour farming on our land. Our forests on our farm are managed by the Forestry Service of Cannon County. Our son would like to participate in your event if you would choose to call him, but we would be satisfied if you don't. I shared some of those facts with him and sent a letter. He was chosen to go to forestry camp. This was down near Fall Creek Falls where this camp was. He was there for a week. During that time, they learned all kinds of things. Probably none of you know what a biltmore stick is, but he learned to build one of those and learned how to use it. It's a stick that's designed in a certain way with certain measurements on it that you can take the stick and point it to a tree. It'll tell you how tall that tree is and how many board feet of lumber is in it. Things like that they learned on this trip at this camp. And now the thing's all over and they'd have an awards assembly for these students, and someone who is the best at identifying trees, he gets an award. And they had these various categories, and then when they were all done, they said, we have one more award for the person that the foresters here in this camp feel would be the next best forester for the state of Tennessee, and this award goes to Virgil Heisey. And he's supposed to walk out there and get this award. And this crowd began to cheer and clap for this man who was the number one student in this camp. And Virgil was never in a place in his life where people clapped and cheered for him. This was a new experience for him. Remember back here, this is not about forestry. It's about something else. Virgil went to that forestry camp, but he didn't come back the way it went. A group of foresters brought him back to our home and said he wanted a meeting with my wife and I. They told us how much money they're prepared to give our son. They told us what kind of offer they'd like to make for him if we would give our permission for them to nurture this man and train him, prepare him for this vocation that he's so cut out for. And that day, we lost our son. That day, something happened. The life of our 16-year-old son, who was a member of Woodbury Christian Fellowship at that time, something happened in his heart. He went a wrong direction, a very wrong way. And I'm not going to tell you all the things that happened in his life at that point. Opportunities he never thought he would have when he was younger. If I would tell you how much money they offered him way back there, in about the year 86 or 87, a tremendous amount of money for a young man 16 years old at that time. Virgil went good, spiritually went down and went down and went down. And the time came when I told him that instead of going with us to work on the project that day on the farm, he should go out in the woods, get himself alone with God, and get this thing straightened out between him and the Lord. And I, my wife, and the other children, we will take care of what's to be done. My wife took me, she started to cry. She said, "No, Daddy, you go with Virgil. You go along with him." He had already disappeared into the trees, and I walked into the woods to see where I could find him. And down under some branches of a pine tree, I heard a voice. "I'm down under here, Daddy." And I crawled under those branches and knelt down beside him on the pine cones, one of the pine needles. And after a time of praying there, the fire came down. And God accepted a renewed consecration. A short time after that, this young man, instead of being a top, looked up to person in Tennessee, was serving in a place called La Merced, Costa Rica, earning about $35 a week. But experiences come up that you didn't have one day. You must make choices that one day you didn't have to make. And God will test that commitment. God will test that altar. He will test that offering. He will test that consecration. One altar. Many trips. Be sure to remember those four words. One altar, many trips. I see I have something else a bit theological I was going to add to this, but this morning I'm going to forgo that. Only to tell you in closing, this is our constant state of mind. This is the way we constantly as Christians think about ourselves. This is how we think towards God and towards His will. This is how we're continually thinking about our lives. Regardless of what others are doing, God is calling me to this. And we need truth in our lives and light in our lamps and fire on this altar and God's presence with us. And we must decide, am I yielded to Him or not? I don't know what your struggle is this morning. I don't know your lives, all of you. I know what some of you are facing. And please do not hear me say this morning that it's wrong to be a professional person. Please do not hear me say this morning that it's wrong to be a doctor or a dentist. It's not wrong to study, to learn to know things. It's not wrong to receive the tools that you need in order to be able to help others and help the society and the community in which you live. It's not wrong to know those things that you can be a blessing. I can only serve you and help you in areas that I know something about. But this morning, as we sit here, you know what it is in your life that you're struggling to yield to God. You know of something that God has put his finger on several times in your life, and you know, or I know, that this I'm reserving for myself. You know what you want to hold on to. This morning, what I'd like you to do is this. I'd like you to find this altar, or maybe a prayer closet, or maybe a pine tree, and surrender it to God.